In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. I've had previous occasion here to recall that while we may be much given to liturgical drama, it is still on a modest scale when compared to that of earlier times for this particular festival, such as that recorded in 1439. In Italy, as part of the liturgical proceedings then, a man representing Christ by a complex concealed pulleys and ropes surrounded by sumptuous painted clouds and revolving angels was caused to ascend all the way up to the roof of the church and indeed pass through it. In the meanwhile, in the opposite direction, a large metal frame comprising a lozenge-shaped halo, a mandorla, descended in such a way that it was caused to burst forth into 100 lights as it aligned with the ascending Christ figure. And as it turns out, the evidence shows that it was no less than a person of Brunelleschi, the great architect of the dome of Il Duomo in Florence, who designed all these ingegni, or all this apparatus of such theatre. So you can envisage, he's already absent, but as it were, Father James thus ascending. All of which actually serves to bring out the point that this feast has long been regarded as one of the most important of the Church, after Christmas and Easter. And we used, of course, to have, in Britain at least, a Whitsun holiday, as it was called, to mark it, which has now been suppressed in favour of a purely secular, indeed socialist, holiday of May Day instead. Now, at the beginning of the 5th century, already by that point, Augustine of Hippo says that this feast was of apostolic origin, and he speaks of it in a way that shows it was the universal observance of the Western Church already by that point, and indeed long before. Frequent mention of this feast is made in the writings of St. John Chrysostom and Gregory of Nyssa in the East, not to mention in the Apostolic Constitution. And then we have the famous pilgrimage of Aetheria, who speaks of the vigil of this feast and of the feast itself as being observed in the church built over the grotto in Bethlehem, where Christ was born. And it's widely supposed that prior to the 5th century, this event, as narrated in the Gospels, was commemorated in conjunction with the feast of Easter on the one side and of Pentecost on the other, a framing of much significance. But if we turn to our sources today, which is to say the New Testament, we find explicit reference to this event, though not, of course, the word itself directly, ascension, in at least four places, as I think about it, Mark, Luke, Acts, and Ephesians. Hence, in the Gospel of Mark, we read, "After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God." Then there is a similarly short statement in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven." And then the further account of the Acts, which we've just heard. "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" And then the words of St. Paul to the Ephesians, "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." But here, of course, there's actually a note of change, a spot of theology creeping in. For with this rather literal-seeming language of descending and ascending, we are introduced to a really rather interesting shift in the overall perspective. This can serve to remind us that, as so often, familiarity with the Christian year and its smoothly unfolding sequence can cause us to be insufficiently attentive to all that is going on and implied with the traditional narrative and calendar. This merits thought. In one sense, thinking about the presence of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in terms of before and after, of his coming and going, can help us see why this feast, for so much of the Church's history, has been so important. After all, just think how important the celebration of the coming of Christ is in our year of Christmas, the other bookend, so to speak. So you might wonder, therefore, why do we not in fact make the same commotion nowadays about the Ascension as the great moment of departure? But coming back to that theme of coming and going, we might notice that we have, courtesy of St. Paul, now not only a coming and going, but also a coming down and going up, which when taken together brings out that in some manner the Ascension has both a temporal and a spatial aspect. And that brings us straight to the profound mysteries involved in Christ's relation to time and place. So in considering the mystery of the Ascension, at the risk of getting slightly ahead of things, we reflect on the way in which, in one sense, Christ leaves us and is taken away into heaven, while in another sense, he is given to us and to the world in a new and more universal way. He's no longer located with the specificity appropriate and perhaps consequent upon presence in the physical space of this world as the incarnate Christ. And that of itself poses interesting challenges, just as we have also in the Eucharist when we speak of the presence. For God is always equally present at all times and in all points to all of creation. And given that fact, conceptualizing localized presence will always be a challenge. But as we see, this event marks the transition to his being in heaven, which is at the heart of all things, while he is also universally accessible to all who call upon him. And by virtue of his having become incarnate, there is a further sense in which, since his full humanity is taken into heaven, our humanity is brought there too, leading some to suggest that we are in a sense already there by anticipation with him. For in the words of St. Paul, to those who believe, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Thus, in the Ascension, Christ's glory is at once revealed and concealed, and so is ours, just as it points to our hoped-for future estate in the world to come, enjoying the heavenly beatific vision. But to speak thus in such summary fashion is to get a little ahead of things, as we need still to unpack the reasoning behind such grand conclusions as I have summarized. Yet we do see at once that there is a lot more to this event than a mere departure. And here we should recall again how it is placed in the church calendar, as happening 40 days after the resurrection and 10 days before the day of Pentecost. For that is telling us a lot. But let us think back further to Easter, and indeed before Easter, to the crucifixion. Remember the words of Christ while crucified to the repentant thief, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Does that of itself not immediately hint, rather strongly, at a notion of a heavenly ascent as imminent, even then upon Christ's death upon the cross, in some deep way? Something that points to an image of ascent just ahead of what has in later thought been understood as the descent, which we speak of in the Creed, the descent into hell, the descent into Hades, something later pictured as the harrowing of hell in medieval times, when in a triumphant descent, Christ brought salvation to the souls held there since the beginning of the world, in one of the two limbos beloved of the medievals, namely the limbus patrum. That was the limbo of the patriarchs, while the other was the limbus infantum, for those infants who had died before being baptized. And there has been later speculative theology which held that through his descent into the abode of the dead patriarchs, Jesus Christ, by virtue of his presence among them, actually turned that limbo into a paradise. While yet others have held that the words, "This day you will be with me in paradise," should be understood as comprising a today of eternity. Be all that speculation as it may, what we see in that extraordinary moment before his own death is the first hint of the upward entry to heaven that was to come for him and for all of us through what he achieved by his sacrifice on that cross. Vastly more important than that hint, however, was the cosmically significant and transformative moment of the actual resurrection itself, followed as it was by the post-resurrection narrative of the multiple encounters of the disciples with the risen and glorified Christ. And that of itself surely comprised a new metaphysical reality, wherein Christ was with his disciples for several weeks in an already different mode. And it was from that new estate that he then further ascended to a different spatio-temporal dimension altogether, by virtue of his own power, from the Mount of Olives, and disappeared at that point from the earthly sight of his disciples. But now think of the account in Acts again. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white addressed them, saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Here at once the ascension is placed in counterpoint to a parousia that is yet to come. But that should not be currently expected, and that was the lesson the early church had to grapple with and to realize. The promise given to the evidently bereft apostles, suffering, it would seem, from a form of separation anxiety, was that there was soon to come not the second coming, the return of Christ at the end times, a confusion the church wrestled with for some time, but rather the coming and the descent of the Holy Spirit, hence the linkage to the day of Pentecost. Thus we are presented in Acts with Jesus' ascension in combination with the resurrection on the one hand, and on the other the coming gift of the Holy Spirit. The ascension stands, therefore, as the hinge between these two great moments of salvation on the one hand, and commission and calling to all of his followers, which is to say the Church of the Ages, on the other. The series of Christophanies, of manifestations of Christ that followed the resurrection, when Christ appeared in multiple places to Mary Magdalene near the tomb, several times to the apostles, and even those moments during which at one point he passed through walls and travelled then to Emmaus with two disciples, for whom he broke bread at an inn, and then again ate broiled fish with disciples who were fishing at the Sea of Galilee. All these culminate in the meeting at the Mount of Olives, which was the last such appearance of the resurrected Jesus to them. And at that moment of transition, he did not merely pass from view, he transitioned to a reality outside of earthly time and space. And that is indicated by that imagery of the cloud, a biblical sign of divine presence. Hence Christ disappeared from the eyes of his disciples, entering the transcendental world of the cloud, of the invisible God. The Son of Man returned to the glory of his Father. Nonetheless, he thereby, by virtue of his full humanity, introduced a human corporeality transfigured in the Spirit into the heavenly estate, an anticipation of what we all hope for in the life to come. Thus, we should link the ascension not only with an indication of attaining a new state of corporeality by humans, but also with the mystery of the entire Trinity. We should not lose sight of the dimension of the ascension as a deed of God the Father, who through this act provided an answer to a previous self-empty kenosis of his beloved Son, where the absolute consent to the degrading and humbling death by crucifixion of the Son of God on the cross found its culmination. That belittling descent to the very bottom of human existence by God incarnate was revealed at this moment and through the resurrection and now the ascension, paradoxically as illuminated in his elevation to divine heights, and his recognition as the Lord in glory of the Heavenly Father. By entering the heavens, the Son of God returned to a state that preceded the descent, yet in a different state, with a deified human nature, which is thus redolent for us of the life to come for those who believe. A mystery of the faith. This intentional placement of the ascension between the resurrection and the descent of the Holy Spirit requires that we perceive them integrally in the light of the entire Paschal event. As the resurrected Christ ascends, he points to the coming descent of the Holy Spirit, which is to come imminently, unlike the second coming, and was indeed then going to enable the coming together of the disciples to form the Church of God, charged with the Great Commission to go and tell this good news of what Christ had accomplished, not merely for the people of Israel, but to all in the whole world, across future times, in all places, all who believe in him. In those words again, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Well, indeed, might we say the words we heard sung earlier in the introit. O clap your hands together, all ye peoples. O sing unto God with the voice of melody. That is the message and hope and the accomplishment of the ascension. Amen.